this morning, in this hour that we have together. And God willing, there will be some time for questions. I realized after the teaching last week, we didn't even have time for questions. So let's see if we can do some of that. And thus, if you have any questions lingering on God's providence, you can ask those today as well. But my desire is to help us better understand God's power and be strengthened in our confidence in Him. If you came here this morning feeling rather self-confident, throw that in the garbage can, and may all your confidence be in God. Psalm 62, verse 11, and we will cover a lot of ground in the Scriptures this morning. Psalm 62, 11, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Not to you, not to me, not to the mighty man, not to Samson, not to King David in all of his might. He's slain his tens of thousands. Power doesn't belong to him. Power belongs to God. I was thinking about that as I drove in this morning. The foolish statement that men make that I have made, that is a powerful X, whatever it is. No, that's power on loan. Right? You could look at Hitler in World War II and you could say the Axis armies were powerful. No, they were just derivatives. Their power was a derived power. Their power came from God. Now, boy, that sounds a little awkward, doesn't it? But all power comes from God. The evil man cannot even do his evil if God is not upholding him, right? If God ceases to uphold the life, if God ceases to sustain the man, he ceases to exist. All power, all energy is from God. And that is a big thought. Psalm 62:11, power belongs to God. Think of this verse in Mark's gospel where Jesus is interacting with the governor. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And that's a capital P. And coming with the clouds of heaven. Has that ever struck y'all? What does Jesus in that verse refer to his heavenly Father as? He gives him the name Power, capital P. That's quite a statement. Jesus Christ is right now in glory at the right hand of his Father, or we could say at the right hand of power. Why? Power belongs to God. One of my favorite verses, I remember studying through this with Nick and Jake Wheeler some years ago. We were going through Ephesians just very slowly, verse by verse together. And we came to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And this is part of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. And here's what Paul prays. He prays that the church there may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, the English translation doesn't fully do justice to what Paul has just said here because he uses some derivative form of the word power four times in a single verse. And so we see it here with the Greek word hyperbolon. And that is the immeasurable, the hyper, the surpassing, the exceedingly, the transcendently greatness of his power. The word greatness there is megathos, where we would get our word mega. And it just means greatness or vastness. The immeasurable greatness of his power, dunameos. And that means power or ability to perform. But he's not done there. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? But then we have this last phrase, according to the working of his great might. And that word working there is the word we get our word energy from, energeion. And it means working. It means power in action. It's always speaking in the New Testament of supernatural power. And then we come to that last two words, great might. I mean, Paul is using every word in his vocabulary to try to describe the great, vast power that is God. And he uses the word kratos, which is translated in the ESV as great. But really, it involves dominion or strength or power. And he couples it with iskous, which is defined as power afforded by strength or force or might. And so you can see that he throws all these words in there, all to uphold, to declare, to proclaim the power of God. And what is he praying? He's not just exalting the Lord as the great and almighty God. He's praying that the church would know this power, that they would walk in it, that they would experience this power. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Why is the power of God important? Ephesians 1:19 answers that question. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Think back with me. Abraham was 99 years old, the scripture says, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. We're familiar with that Hebrew name of God, El Shaddai. El meaning God and Shaddai meaning Almighty. In Genesis, we see that God is all-powerful. That is one of the most common names in both Genesis and Job for the Lord, El Shaddai, God Almighty. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, verse 6, we read, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. I think the King James Version says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So from the first book in our Bibles to the last book in our Bibles and every book in between, we see that the God we worship is the Almighty God. He's all-powerful. The Greek word in Revelation 19:6 is pantokrator. And it's a compound word, taking the word pas or pan, meaning all, and krateo, meaning prevail. God is the all-prevailing one. He's the ruler of everything. How do we define God's omnipotence or God's power? How do we understand this? I'll give a succinct definition, and we'll work from that in the rest of the teaching. I defined it as God having all power and ability to do everything he wills in accordance with his nature. And I'll clarify that later on in the teaching so we're all on the same page. The Latin word omnipotence or omnipotens is a compound word, all powerful. Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, he said this of the power of God. Power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow, and his promises, oh, I double typed that, an empty sound. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. This is the power of God. So my outline follows is this. I'll make an assertion, and then I'll ask a clarifying question, and then I'll make a second assertion and some closing application. My first assertion this morning, point number one on the outline, is simply this: God can do all things. In some sense, we could just stop right there. God can do all things. But brethren, we need to know that this morning. And we need to know it in such a way that it's experiential. We need to be able to say and look back over recent months and years and say, yes, I know indeed God can do all things. Because for me, he's done this and this and this and this. In my family, he's done this and this. In my child, he's done this and this. We don't just want to say theological truths. Yes, God can do all things. But we want to know them. We want to know them at our very core. Job 42, verse 2. Just hear these statements about the infinite ability of God. Job, responding to God in the whirlwind, he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's very simple, isn't it? What did it take for Job to get there, brethren? I know you can do all things. The psalmist in Psalm 115 said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Jeremiah, as he's praying in the 32nd chapter, verse 17, he prays. And it's a remarkable prayer, full of the power of God. He prays, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then a concluding remark after his prayer, God responding to his prophet. In verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And the answer, brethren, is no. Nothing is too hard. Jeremiah saw that. He felt that. He was in deep distress. He felt that. He cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard his prayer, and the Lord comforted him with the very words that he prayed. What about the angel to Mary, who would soon give birth to Jesus? In Luke 1:37, the angel speaking to Mary says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. What about Christ himself? In Matthew 19, verse 26, to his disciples, he says, with man, this is what? Impossible. Thank you, Nathan. But with God, all things are possible. And what was he talking about there? He's talking about salvation. Salvation even of rich men. With man, that is impossible. But with God, that rich young ruler, types like him, they can be saved. Because with God, it is possible. So from creating the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, to creating new hearts, Ezekiel 36, to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, God can do it all. Nothing is too difficult for him. Prophet Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 26, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Not one. And why? Because because the greatness of his power. Blaise Pascal, some of y'all would be familiar with that name, said the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence or power of God is that our imaginations get lost thinking about it. And brethren, that's where I want some of us to go in the coming days and weeks. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about all that the Scripture says of the power of God, and I want you to get lost in wonder. Look what God has done, and rejoice in the Lord. Think back to Abraham and Sarah with me for a moment. They receive a surprising visit from what the Scripture says were three men. And we recognize that one of those men was the Lord. This was a theophany, an appearance before the incarnation of God in the likeness of flesh. With him were two angels. Abraham and Sarah are just going about their day. This is located in Genesis 18. And here come these three men, and immediately Abraham's hospitality kicks in. And he's going to make for them a feast by the oaks of Mamre. And while the Lord and the two accompanying angels were eating what Abraham had prepared for them, the Lord says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Abraham responds, "Ah, she's over in the tent, Lord." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Siri.
I thought so.
She thought so. That's good confirmation. That was a better response than Sarah's response that day. Sorry. So Abraham is shocked at that statement. Sarah is in her tent laughing. But hear the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. Who summarizes this whole event, this whole time period in the life of Abraham under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 4, 19 through 21, Paul writes, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to perform what he had promised." Fully convinced that God was able to perform what he had promised. Abraham's faith was resting on the power of God to do what he said he would do. That's how we could summarize verse 21. Now clearly Abraham was growing in his faith, wasn't he? Hagar was not a triumph of faith. But what the Apostle Paul said of Abraham's faith is still true. He was fully convinced. Though he was old, nearly 100 years old, though Sarah was old and her womb was barren, he was fully convinced God was able to do what he said he would do. And so Abraham, by faith, believed God was willing, according to the word that he had spoken, and able, according to the power of God, to do it. Because Abraham knew the Lord, he recognized he could trust the Lord, even in the realm of seemingly impossible things, because nothing is too difficult for God. Abraham trusted God, the only God, the Almighty God, who had promised to make from him, from his loins, a great nation. So can God open the womb? Assuredly he can. We could ask Sarah, she'd tell her story. Rachel would tell her story. Hannah would tell her story. Elizabeth would tell her story. Can God do the impossible? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Ask those who were fed by a few loaves and a couple of fish. Ask the 10 lepers who were healed with a word. Ask Lazarus who was raised from the tomb. Ask the disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Can God do the impossible? He can. He does. We could ask the three Hebrew officials in Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day, couldn't we? Daniel chapter 3, picking up in verse 12, the Babylonian troublemakers, that's my phrase. That's not scripture. That's not the ESV. The Babylonian troublemakers said, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The king, now filled with prideful rage, demands that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought to him immediately. He questions them. Is it true that you don't bow down and worship this fancy golden image I've made? I'm going to give you one more chance to show me your devotion to this image made of gold. When you hear the next call to worship, when the music begins to play, you better fall down on your face in worship, or I will throw you into the fiery furnace before you can say toasty. Did the three Hebrew men fall down and worship? God forbid. No, they did not. Instead, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Without knowing the outcome, and if God would indeed spare their lives or not, these men in union stand firm in their faith, fully trusting that God is able to deliver them. We're talking about his power. They magnified before the great king, the really great king, the king of the universe. They magnified God's power in that moment. And they did so under extreme heat. No pun intended. This wasn't a first grader being bullied on the school playground, though that too would withstand the onslaught of first grader enemies. It would take genuine faith in those circumstances to stand firm. These men were standing before the king of Babylon, the very king who had crushed Judah and many other nations, the very king that threatened them with becoming a pile of ash. Yet with every beat of their heart, they knew that God was more powerful than the most powerful kings of the earth. With every beat of their heart, they knew that God was able to deliver them even when the situation was immediate and seemingly impossible. Dear Christian, God can do anything. He will do all his holy will. Nothing is too difficult for him. Our God never grows weary, according to Isaiah 40. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, according to Psalm 121. He has never broken a sweat or grown the least bit faint. And he is the source of all his own energy and might. Nothing external is needed. No power supply, no backup system. Nothing is needed because it's generated from within the all-powerful one. Think of this. If you combined all the power contained in the entire history of natural disasters, like the 9.2 earthquake in Alaska, 1964. Or the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, which took 280,000 lives. And then you added to it all of the great powerful armies throughout human history. Alexander the Great, Rome's legions, the Axis and Allied forces of World War II. And then on top of that, you added all the power contained with every celestial object in the sky. The stars, the comets, the black holes, and all the power that they generate. And then, to top things off, you added to this all the munitions of Earth's history. All the bombs, atomic and otherwise. All the nuclear weapons, all the missiles, all the bullets, all the grenades, all the cannons. And you took all of that power, which would be incalculable and beyond understanding. All of it combined would be no more of a threat to God than the inchworm climbing his way to heaven on a blade of grass. That's the reality of it. There is an infinite gap between powerful forces, powerful men, powerful world systems, and the all-powerful God. Remember that. Remember that. And yet we question his ability. Time and time again. We don't even recognize it at times when we do. Or if we don't question it in our minds, we still struggle to live in light of it. And we cower at the least bit of resistance. Can we not more and more become a body of saints that prays in light of an all-powerful God? Can we not more and more evangelize as those who have the Almighty God in their corner? Can we not wrestle against powers and principalities, the unseen forces of darkness, with tremendous confidence, knowing that omnipotence is with us, for us, in us? A.W. Tozer said, since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside himself for a renewal of strength. All the power required to do all that he wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in his own infinite being. This is our God, the all-powerful God. I said I would ask a clarifying question on the heels of that assertion. And that question is, after stating God can do anything, the question is, can God really do all things? No, he cannot do all things. All things in the sense of anything under heaven. Before you label me heretical, let me define what I am saying. Most of you already know where I'm headed here. Back to the definition I gave in the introduction. God has all power and is able to do everything he wills in accordance with his nature. In accordance with his nature. Clarifying phrase. Thus, the only thing that God cannot do is act in a contrary way to his nature, his character, his being. God can, most assuredly, God can do all things in accordance with his nature. And this is not a cop-out. This is not a weakness in God. This is more of his glorious strength. This illustrates further how great and how powerful God is. It proclaims that his power is a holy power, a pure power. All of God's doings, all of the outworkings of his power are shaped and governed by who he is. And it can, it should be no other way. What else would we expect? A good God that has all power can only operate in a way that is good. Our God is a God to be feared. But it's not because he's powerful and unrighteous. It's because he's powerful and righteous that he is to be feared. We're not talking about Zeus. We're talking about the Almighty God of the Bible. We're not talking about one who is fickle and changes his mind from Tuesday to Wednesday. We're talking about the unchanging, all-powerful God. Men go far astray in their thinking when they say something like, God is so good, he would never cast me into hell. How foolish, how illogical, how unbiblical a statement to make. It is because God is good that he will surely judge and punish all that is not good, all that is contrary to his character and his likeness. He must judge and condemn. He's always operating within the characteristics of his being and nature, brethren. So what is it God cannot do then? Well, the scripture has some very clear statements here, doesn't it? Statements of things that God cannot do. I think I have 7 or 8 of them. Number one, because God is eternal and immutable, he cannot change. And Malachi 3, verse 6 says that, for I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What else can God not do? Well, because God is eternal and spirit, he cannot cease to exist. Psalm 90, verse 2 says such, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And of course, we've studied God's infinity together. There are numerous statements in the Bible that speak to God being infinite. 3, because God is holy and pure, he cannot sin. There's a hot news flash for us. God cannot sin. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that in him is no darkness at all, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot sin, he cannot be tempted with sin, James 1:13 will say. 4, because God is faithful and true, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 5, because God is true and righteous, he cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God cannot lie, brethren. It means he's not a promise breaker, brethren. All that he's said, he'll do. All that he's promised is as secure as we could ever hope for or imagine. 6, because God is righteous and holy, he cannot be tempted with evil. This is the James 1:13 reference. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God cannot be tempted with evil. 7, because God is omniscient, he cannot learn. We've come through this before when we talked about God's knowledge together weeks ago. 1 John 3, verse 20, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows everything. So he doesn't learn, he doesn't discover. He knows everything. And 8, finally, because God is all wise and all powerful, he cannot fail. Cannot fail. Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. We fail all the time. God never has, never will. He cannot fail. Once again, these are not weaknesses, right? We can worship taking these very truths of what God cannot do. We can translate that into worship. We can translate that into praise. These are not weaknesses. These are not blemishes upon his omnipotence. These provide the beautiful framework for understanding God's uniqueness, God's holiness. The Bible assures us God is holy in all of his attributes, and thus God is holy in his power. Third point, our power is borrowed power. While God generates power from within himself, thus it comes from an internal source in the being of God, we, on the other hand, are upheld this very moment by the power of God, an external source. I want you to see the difference between creator and creature, God and man. And I'll quote, as I have in prior weeks, Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being, and we see that only in him, by his power that he works in us, do we live, exist at all." We get that, right? Our power to live is a borrowed power. But there's something more that needs to be said. Yes, it is the power of God that enables our life. Apart from his energy and power, we would cease to exist. That is a fact. When we read in Hebrews 1 that Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power, that world includes you and me. We are not special. We are not power-generating creatures somehow outside of the world of Hebrews 1:3. We're in it, just as the ungodly are in it, just as the beast is in it, just as everything is in that world. Yet, we shouldn't just limit the discussion of our borrowed power to merely existing. Why? Because the Bible doesn't limit it to mere existence. That there's something more in the realm of God's power that the believer is to be intimately acquainted with. The Bible is full of encouraging and admonishing language to the church, to the people of God, to find power in God for godly living, for evangelism, for service, for endurance, and we could go on and on. Ultimately, God is saying in Scripture again and again that he will empower his children to glorify him. And this is the kind of power I want to focus on. The power for godly living, the power for service, the power to be profitable Christians, the power to obey. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What's the treasure? In the context of 2 Corinthians 4, it's the gospel. The gospel and its promises are the treasure. The gospel, the new covenant power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, that's the treasure. But we have this treasure in fleshly bodies, jars of clay. Why did God do it that way? To show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God gave us spirit, not of fear, but of power and love, self-control." Colossians 1, verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power." according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's the companion text in Colossians to Ephesians 1:19 that we looked at earlier. You see, we are in need, saints, of God's power each and every day. Not just to exist, not just to get along, not just to crawl through the Christian life. Apart from him, we could do nothing. And that's not just the reality of abiding in him, but it's Christ is the vine feeding the branches power to live unto his name. God has all power. His storehouses are never depleted. And also, the Bible never indicates that God is stingy with his power. You find me that verse. And yet, how do we live? Maybe we're all guilty of living as if God is stingy with his power. Maybe we pray as if God is stingy with his power, or if there are short supplies. So should we settle for only a little of God's power? I hope not. I think not. I pray not. Or should we seek to be like Stephen in Acts chapter 6, who was, quote, full of grace and power? I want more of that fullness, brethren, for me and for you. Full of grace and power? He wasn't even an apostle. He was maybe one of the early church deacons. I want a taste of that. We see in Ephesians chapter 3 how the apostle prays for the church. Paul, he's praying for this reason. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That's how he starts his prayer. The culminating verses of Ephesians chapter 3, before he's going to turn the table and throw out application after application after application, imperative after imperative after imperative, before he gets to the commands, in between the theology of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and the commands of 4, 5, and 6, he says, I want you, church, to be strengthened with the mighty power of God. It's necessary. If we're not empowered, throw away Ephesians 4 through 6. You can't do it. Power belongs to God. We're in need of power. Church, we must pray. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, not just as an encouraging prayer for us today, but an example of how we're to pray today. The final verses of Ephesians 3. The conclusion of Paul's prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The power at work within us. So, brethren, it's a borrowed power, but it's borrowed from a lending and giving God. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Ephesians 6:10. All right, fourth point on the outline. How then should we live? Now, I've already begun to transition that way, haven't I? But let's just look at a few more things. Four applications I want to make in light of this study on God's power. Number one, desire more of God's power to be active in your life. I almost just stopped there because I don't want to leave that theme. I want you, in the preaching we heard last Sunday, we are being driven, in the men's retreat, we're being driven to seek God in his Holy Spirit for power to live well, to glorify Jesus Christ, to make much of him. We need power. We need power. We need the influences of the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying for this daily. 2 Corinthians 12:9, I love what Paul says, his heart here. But he said to me, God said to Paul, he had asked him 3 times, remove this thorn. Remove it, remove it. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, the Apostle Paul says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to get there, brothers and sisters. We need to stop thinking we're anything. Oh, that's a powerful man. No, that man is dust. And dust is not powerful. And we're dust. And dust is not powerful. But God is lending power to the saints today to walk with Him, to know Him more, to do great things. Jesus said, greater things shall you do. Brethren, these are realities. And so Paul, recognizing his weakness, thorn in the flesh and all, I'll boast in that. Why? It doesn't make any sense, Paul. Yeah, it does. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We need to desire more of God's power, that it would be operative in our lives. Secondly, we should be comforted. Comforted, knowing that God is all-powerful. We should maintain hope, knowing that God is all-powerful. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of all hope, may the powerful Holy Spirit keep us in hope. We should be comforted. Comforted when confronted with obstacles. Comforted when coming through trials. Comforted with returning home from Lebanon after a week when it was to be a 2.5-week trip. We should be comforted. In our sick bed, we should be comforted. At the hour of death, we should be comforted. Why? God is all-powerful. He can do all things. And He's with us to the end. Jeremy Taylor, an Anglican bishop, centuries ago, he said, it is impossible. It is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper, capital H, is omnipotent. It is impossible for that man to despair who remembers that his helper is omnipotent. Thirdly, we should endure suffering by the power of God. We're going to face it. Right? Through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. It has been granted unto us to suffer. Philippians 1. We should thus endure suffering by the power of God. Not in our own strength. In our own strength we would fail. We would quickly fall into unbelief. We might even, as Job's wife did, curse God. But by His power, we endure. Paul writes such to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It was by the power of God in Acts 4 that the apostles, having been beaten and sent away from the Sanhedrin, could rejoice, counting themselves worthy to suffer shame for His name. It was the power of God that did that. And the people saw it. And they were amazed. Suffer well by the power of God. It's not as though in the Scripture God says, admonishes us, suffer well. You're on your own. But He says, suffer well. I'll uphold you in the moment. When you come before kings and rulers, don't be afraid. Don't think, I'm nervous, I don't know what to say. I'll be with you. I'll give you words. Isn't this the ways of God with His people? When you walk through the fire, I will be with you. That's why we can suffer well. That's why Amy Carmichael can endure those final years of her life in bed well to the glory of God. That's why Edward Payson can become Praying Payson when he's full of pain. It's the power of God. That's why 85 and 86-year-old grandparents can live their final years to the glory of God. Not by their might, but by His power. We need to know this reality. I want to know this reality. Fourthly, and we'll close, have time for a couple of questions. Believe God for bigger things. Impossible things. And ask Him for them. How many times have we made the statement, I know God could do that, and we never even ask Him to do that? How many times do we ask Him to do that, and we have no faith attached to that request? Ephesians 3:20, I'll read it again, the first part of the verse. Now unto Him that is able, the King James says, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now unto Him that is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is our God. This is our God. And because He is our God, we can ask for the miraculous, we can ask for the impossible. Not the Mercedes-Benz, but the soul of our neighbor. Not for beds of flowery ease, but for endurance to stay in the fight. We can plead with God to save our unconverted loved ones and our children. That is miraculous every time He does it. That is the impossible. With God, all things are possible. We can pray for much needed deliverances, even when they seem unlikely. We can ask God to change the heart of a boss, to shut the mouth of a persecutor, to open the door for the gospel. We can intercede for missionary laborers in the hardest of fields all around the globe. We can pray for radical Muslims, murdering Muslims, to come to Christ. We can plead with God that certain businesses close their doors. We can pray that God abolish abortion in our land. We can, we should, we must pray for spiritual growth, our own, and for one another. Samuel Rutherford said, my faith has no bed to sleep upon, but omnipotence. This is the power of God. What is your faith resting on, dear saint? It ought to be resting on God's power, His omnipotence. So settle it once and for all, that your faith rests on omnipotence, the Almighty God. A.W. Pink said, well may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for Him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to His strength, we might well despair. But seeing that He is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for Him to answer, no need too great for Him to supply, no passion too strong for Him to subdue, no temptation too strong for Him to deliver from, no misery too deep for Him to relieve. This is the power of God. I wrote a note to my wife this morning, quoting Psalm 27:1. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That is rooted in the power of God, brethren. A final story that A.W. Tozer tells of a Presbyterian pastor. Some of you are probably acquainted with him or his writings or his sermons, A.B. Simpson. He was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, one of the largest mission societies of his day. In approaching middle age, broken in health, deeply despondent and ready to quit the ministry, he chanced one day to hear the simple Negro spiritual being sung. Nothing is too hard for Jesus. No man can work like Him. Its message, A.W. Tozer writes, sped like an arrow to his heart. carrying faith and hope and life for body and soul. A.B. Simpson sought a place of retirement and after a season alone with God, arose to his feet completely cured and went forth in the fullness of joy to found what has since become one of the largest foreign missionary societies in the world. For 35 years after this encounter with God, he labored prodigiously in the service of Christ. His faith in God of limitless power gave him all the strength he would need to carry on. May it be so for you.